Is Palm Sunday. Today is the day that we remember that Jesus Christ came into Jerusalem on the triumphal procession, went to the Temple Mount and a variety of things. If you remember, Matthew chapter 21 is where we describe this, or Matthew gives us the details of this. We went through this several weeks ago. And since we started talking about Matthew 21, everything that we've talked about, if you look right here in Matthew 21, that's the triumphal entry. All of these things have taken place in 1 week. So Jesus came into Jerusalem on a Sunday for Palm Sunday. And then he went through all the events and all the things that took place on the Temple Mount during this week. And then he's going to be crucified on a Friday. And next Sunday, then we'll celebrate his resurrection. So the events from Matthew 21 up until what we're going to read today in Matthew 27 take place between Sunday and Friday of the same week. So we continue through Matthew 21. Then we got on Matthew 21, verse 18, you got the fig tree withers. That would be Monday. On Tuesday, on the verse 23, the authority of Jesus question on the Temple Mount. That's where he's doing some debating. Jesus is going to tell in chapter 22, he's going to tell a parable on the Temple Mount. He's got they ask him certain questions in Matthew 22, verse 15. They come and ask him questions, trying to trap him, the Herodians and the Sadducees and the Pharisees. And Jesus ends that by asking them a question. That would still be part of Tuesday. Matthew 23, Jesus, this is still that same week. This is after Palm Sunday, before the crucifixion, still in the Temple Mount. Jesus pronounces the seven woes to the religious leaders. Woe to you because you've behaved this way. You've made these decisions. You've done these things. And then he's leaving the temple. He's going to leave the temple for the final time. He's walking out Tuesday afternoon. And as he leaves, the disciples call his attention to the beautiful buildings. And now we're in Matthew 24. And Jesus says, you see all these things, there won't be one stone left upon another. And later on that afternoon or in the early evening on the Mount of Olives, they ask him about that. And Jesus gives us Matthew chapter 24, is called the Olivet Discourse, or the study of eschatology, as Jesus explains these things. In chapter 25, Jesus follows up his detailed teaching of Matthew 24 with three parables about end times, the parable of the 10 virgins, the parable of the talents, and finally, the parable of the sheep and the goats. And actually, if you want to call them parables, by the time you get the sheep and the goats, it's almost an analogy of an actual teaching of the events that will take place when the king returns. Matthew 26, we have the plot against Jesus. And by the time we get to verse 6, that's Wednesday night of chapter 26, and they're getting ready for the Passover meal. Judas betrays Jesus, goes to the high priest, says, what can I do? How can we make this arrangement that I can turn him over to you? And that would be sometime Wednesday evening or on Wednesday. And then on Matthew 26, verse 17, we've got the Lord's Supper that we just celebrated. That would be most likely on Thursday evening. They go out to the Garden of Gethsemane, and we are on Matthew 26, verses 31, 36, right in that area. Jesus arrested in verse 47. And then we're going to go through, as we went through the last couple weeks, we've gone through the 6 trials that take place late or early Friday morning, say 1 o'clock, 2 o'clock in the morning, until Jesus put on the cross at 9 o'clock. And so today we find ourselves in Matthew chapter 27, looking in beginning in verse 32. And so just very interesting, the things that we've been talking about, it's taken us several months to go through those details. But actually, if we were to teach them in context, we'd have to talk about today, and all those things I just mentioned would have to be talked about as far as talking about today and in preparation for what takes place next Sunday, which is the resurrection. It's all going to happen this week. Okay, in Matthew 27, verse 32, we've gone through the 6 trials, and Jesus has been condemned. He's been found guilty according to the Jewish law. Pilate, as I presented last week, is overseeing it. They've got to get permission. And Pilate is not the dictator, he's not the king, he's not the emperor, he's not even the government. He is there as a Roman representative to oversee the Jewish government, to help give them support and make sure everything's operating correctly. But he is not there to actually make the laws, enforce the laws. And so the Jews come to him wanting to execute Jesus, and he says, well, let me hear the case. And he listens to Jesus, he says, this man's not guilty. He tells the leaders that, he says, there's nothing wrong with this man. They say, well, he's from Galilee, he's been causing trouble all the way from Galilee. Pilate says, well, he's from Galilee. Well, that's under King Herod's jurisdiction. Send him over to King Herod. King Herod talks to him. Jesus doesn't respond, but King Herod, Herod Agrippa, or Herod, excuse me, Herod Antipas, sends Jesus back to Pilate, indicating I have nothing wrong with this man. I'm just annoyed that he didn't answer any of my questions or do any miracles, and sends him back, mocks him and sends him back. And Pilate declares, well, Herod found him innocent. I find him innocent. And they say, crucify him. Pilate comes and talks to Jesus again, says, What is wrong? What is going on here? Has a great discussion with Jesus about truth, and finally presents him to the people and says, I wash my hands of this case. This is completely ridiculous, but it's your government. If this is what you want to do, go for it. But he was not pleased with the decision. And so clearly he hands it back to the Jews, and now we begin in verse. Well, let's begin in verse 27 and read through this. I'm going to read through the rest of chapter 27 today and fill in a few details for us. Verse 27 of Matthew 27, then the governor's soldiers took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole company of soldiers around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on his head. They put a staff in his right hand and knelt in front of him and mocked him. Hail, King of the Jews, they said. Now, what probably they're doing here is they're seeing this as a threat, or not a real threat, but an attempt to come over their own government, because Caesar is the king. Caesar is the rightful heir, in the sense, not heir, but ruler of the kingdom, the government this time. And so they see Jesus presenting himself as someone that's going to replace Caesar. So they've got these images and statues of Caesar, and they recognize Caesar and they honor Caesar. And then here's this Jewish man who says, I'm the real king, or at least that's what's being presented today. And they're saying, this is ridiculous. This is Caesar. And look at you. So they're mocking him for even thinking, or even making a suggestion that he could replace Caesar. And so that's what they're doing. They're mocking him. Earlier, the Sanhedrin had mocked him. Now the Romans or the pagans are mocking him. Hail, King of the Jews, they said. They spit on him and took the staff and struck him in the head again and again. In other words, they put him in a place of prominence as you are. Okay, hail, King Caesar Jesus. And then when they got done saying that, they spit on him, hit him with a stick. Well, what are you going to do? If you're the Caesar, do something. And he could not respond to him, or he did not respond to him. After they had mocked him, they took off his robe and put on his own clothes, or put his own clothes on him. Then they led him away to crucify him. So again, that garment's probably the thing that Herod had placed on him and sent him back to Pilate. They put that on him, mocked him, put the crown on him, and just played with him a little bit. And when they're done playing with him, it's time to take him to the execution. They take the royal robe off him and all those things, put his own clothes back on him, and begin leading him to the place of execution or crucifixion. They're going to end up making a sign's going to be made, and usually this would take place, some kind of a proclamation of what the criminal had done, because this is going to be a public execution. It's going to be just outside the city walls and by the city gate. So when people come in from the west, they're going to come in this gate, and they'll have to walk by the criminals that have been executed as you approach Jerusalem. These are the guys that have been killed for their crimes against Rome. And on there would be some kind of definition or description of what they had done, kind of like a public warning. Welcome to our city. Take warning. These are the things you don't want to do. And one of them was here. They're going to put on there, as Pilate's going to write, King of the Jews, or Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, depending on which book you read, how much detail they put on there. But there, his crime was King of the Jews. He put himself forward as the King of the Jews. He was leading some kind of a rebellion, or had, and again, they're adding on to this, trying to build the case that they built some kind of a claim that he was claiming to be the King of the Jews. So while you're visiting Jerusalem, you may not want to threaten Caesar or challenge Caesar or claim to be a king. Otherwise, you'll end up in the same place as this individual. So welcome to our city, but don't think you're the King of the Jews. And so anyway, that's going to be taking place. They would have written that sign. They might have carried it out there in front of him as he walked to Calvary. They may have hung it on his neck at different times, but they're definitely going to nail it on the cross above his head so they can all see this take place. Now let's talk about, it says take him away to crucify him. Now I'm not sure if you still have your map with you from last week. You maybe want to take that out and look at it. You can look in the back of your Bibles if you want to at a map there. And what you're going to see, what you need to find there is on the map that I gave you, it's number 8 on the map, or it's Fort Antonia. It's on the northwest corner of the Temple Mount, and that is where Pilate was at, and that's where Jesus would have been mocked by the Roman soldiers. And when they're done, they're going to lead him. Now, there's a couple questions, not really, but I mean, to be fair, there's a couple options on where he was crucified. But as you study it, and I've come to the conclusion, as many other people have, it's really no debate, and I'll share some things with you. But you can just follow right down there. Would have been a road that you can follow the dotted line right out to where the crosses are there on the west side of the city. that right there is exactly where the wall was at. We know that. Archaeology has proven that. There's the road that would have led through the city. And right out there where it says the gardens and the tomb and the cross is at, number 9 and 10, at that time in history, or let's go back, before the time of Christ, in the Old Testament, that area 9 and 10 was a quarry. We know that from archaeological evidence. We know it was a quarry. It's referred to at different times in certain writings. It was a quarry. Stones were taken from there and brought into the city for buildings. By the time of, at the close of the Old Testament, what we should say, by the time of the Romans came, that quarry had been exhausted. There's nothing left. Any kind of stones that were left there had cracks or there was not good grain in the stones. And so they took that and it was right outside the city. So they covered up with dirt and planted a garden there. And they began to use what was left of the quarry, because the stones could be cut, to dig in little graves, or they'd dig little entryways where they could lay bodies in. And, of course, the bodies would be placed in the grave. The body would decay. And then the bones would be collected and put in an ossuary or a box with a name on it. And many of these boxes have been found, including the high priest that tried Jesus, Caiaphas. His ossuary has been found with his name on it, high priest Caiaphas, along with some of his children that were placed in the tomb of the high priest. So Jesus would have had, or at this time would have had a box where his bones would have been placed in after his body had decayed. They would have collected the bones and put it in a box and put it on the shelf in the tomb there. And then that tomb would have been used again. That's why Joseph is not going to have a hard time giving up his tomb. It's not like us giving up our grave or the casket. It's like, well, I have this place to have ourselves buried, and now someone else is buried there. They would have laid Jesus' body there, let it stay probably for about a year. It would have decayed, collected the bones, put it in a box, the ossuary box, and it wouldn't be ready for somebody else to be laid out on the slab until they would have decayed. That's why they wrap it in spices and myrrh, because of to keep the fragrance so it doesn't stink and become, obnoxious. And so they have a lot of, that's why all the spices were necessary. Nonetheless, that right there in that place where they're going to have all these graves cut, being cut out of this stone of the old quarry, there's another place of a rock there that was not used. It's called Calvary. It's the rock where the crosses would have been. And it was still unexcavated or unmined. And they would have dug holes in there in the rock to put the post in. And then they would have carried out some kind of a beam, took the post out, laid the post down on the ground, took the big heavy beam, dropped it down on top and nailed the individual or tied the individual to the post, lifted it up, dropped it in the hole, and had him mounted up there, and they're going to, at this time, they're going to have three crosses there on Calvary. You see where number 9's at. Now, let me tell you this. These places, 9 and 10, are still identifiable today. The problem is they were identifiable in the first century, in the second century, the third century. Constantine, when he came and it became the Christian Roman Empire, the Byzantine Empire, he had it identified. Where was Christ crucified and buried? And where was the resurrection took place? And in fact, it was Constantine's mother, Helena. She was asking these questions. She's going around finding all the holy sites. And the people of Jerusalem led her to this place. Now, I don't want to bore you with information, but that's kind of like my style, I guess, so I'll just go with it. But this place was well identified. It was outside the city walls. You see that? It is outside the city walls where Jesus was crucified at that time. Within 30 years, the city wall expanded because the city grew. And the city wall, you can look on your maps and different books and in your Bibles, and you see the city wall had expanded up to the north there and to the west. And so that part was now inside of the city. When Hadrian came in 135, the Roman emperor, the Jews had started another revolt. He tore down and desecrated the entire Temple Mount and built a pagan temple on top of where the Jewish temple was. But he also did this on this very site in 135. Hadrian built a retaining wall around what we would call Calvary and around the tombs, built that whole area into a retaining wall, covered it up with dirt, and built a pagan temple on top of that with an altar and a shrine up on top of that, and buried this place. Are you with me? At that time, it would have been in the city walls because the wall had expanded. That's 135. People continued to remember what was there, apparently, because in 325, when Helena, Constantine's mother, he's the emperor of the Roman Empire, came to find the holy sites, she asked the citizens of Jerusalem in 325, where is Jesus' crucifixion site? And they took her to this site and says, it's here. underneath this pagan temple, inside the city walls. Now, do you understand what's wrong with that? For those people in 325 to say, this is the location, it's under this pagan shrine, and it's inside the city walls, it defiles religion in the sense that you don't want your Lord and Savior, his place of burial and glorified resurrection taking place underneath a pagan shrine. And two, it's inside the city walls. It doesn't match with the biblical story. So that's one of many proofs on why this has to, or why this would be a traditional site, because they knew where it was, even though it doesn't match. Okay, I could go on and on and on about that, and you can tell, and I shouldn't. I'm going to get back to the text. But nonetheless, they ripped off that temple or that pagan shrine, excavated around it, and found the stone of Calvary was there, and they found all of these graves that were there, that were still in context there, or still in tech, and still there after the dirt had been removed. In fact, you can go there today. Today it is the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. It's been that site ever since then. And the problem with that, when you go and look at it today, you walk in there. The first time I walked in, it's like, this is not the right place. I mean, you just know it's not the right place because it's got 2,000 years of religion built over the top of it. It's dark. There's like six different religions there, or Christian religions. There's Ethiopians. There's Greek Orthodox. There's Latin or Roman Catholic Christians. There's all these, and they're competing for places. Once in a while, a fight breaks out between the different monks of the different Christian groups. Sounds unusual that Christians would actually fight in the Holy Sepulchre. Well, you know, welcome to the church world. And nonetheless, you'll walk there, and there'll be a guy walk by with an incense burner, swinging this incense burner, and there's confusion, especially if you go there in the middle of the day. I've gone there a couple times, like at 6 o'clock in the morning when they first open it, and then you're like one of the only persons in there, and you walk around and take a lot of pictures. But if you're there, especially this week, if you go there this week, you're going to be crowded trying to get inside the building. This crowds going through there. And you think, how in the world is this the right location? Because it's got Constantine's building there from 325, remains of it. It's got Crusader building there. And everything from before and after is all crushed in there. It's not the right place. But yet, historically, archaeologically, the writings of the early church fathers, that is the right location. It fits perfectly with the location. Now, one more thing I'm going to tell you. In the late 1800s, a guy named Gordon is over there excavating, and he's finding it, and the Protestant movement has begun, and here we are all Protestants, and we go and we look, and we're trying to find all these sites. He finds a place, if you see right there on your wall there, that you're looking at that diagram I handed out, where it says the road to Mizpah, right there, just to the north of that wall, almost just right across that line on my map, right across there. You can see it on your maps in your Bible. It's called Gordon's Calvary, or it's called the Garden Tomb. And he found a place there where there's an old tomb that actually even had a rut in the front of it where the stone would have rolled. There's even a metal, remains of a metal spike in the wall that would have held the door, the rolling stone, in place, or you could pull it out and roll the stone back. Then you enter into the tomb, and you can see right here is the remains of a sarcophagus where a tomb would have been, and you're inside the tomb. If you step out there, it's a real nice garden area where there's a lot of trees and stuff. And there's a rock right up there to the east, which if you look in your Bible atlases, your Bible books, and you see the place of the skull, it's a picture of that rock. It's layers of rocks, and you kind of see in the rock formation. You walk by and look at it, you go, kind of squint your eyes. It looks like a skull. It's got the eyes and kind of like where the mouth would be. You can see it in a Bible atlas, any kind of a Bible book. Many books reprint that, and I've got it on my website. I've got it in my book. It's called the place of the skull. Now, that place in the Protestant world, the people went nuts. We found the true place. We found where Christ was really buried. It's not this place with the Roman Catholics and the Greek Orthodox that has traditionally been the site for 2,000 years. We found this place, and they got some momentum going in the early 1900s that this was a place, and if you're from England, you swear by it because this is really part where Gordon and everybody is from. You swear that this is the place. You go there, they'll try and convince you. It's probably not the right location. One, it's an Old Testament tomb. It's cut in a way that was not used at the time of Christ. It's an Old Testament tomb. The Crusaders used it to put their horses. The tomb was there. The Crusaders knew about it. They used it to keep their horses. It was a horse barn for the Crusaders. So the Crusaders showed no respect for it. So traditionally, this is not the place. But just so you know, I bored you with information. Now, again, not to ruin any kind of a story, but that picture of me coming out of a tomb, as at Gordon's Calvary. It's clean. There's room. Step out. It's like, you know, there's the moment. It looks good. It's cool. That photo is from Gordon's Calvary. It's up there. You're not going to find a place like that in the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, because the Muslims came by right around 1100, I think it was. I got the details in the book. And they crushed it. They crushed Jesus' tomb. Just tore it to the ground. I can tell you more and more details about it. But just the only thing that was left was the burial bed of where Christ would have been laid. Everything else was just covered up with rubble because they just trashed the place. And so then when they came back later and the Church of the Holy Sepulchre was built, they removed it and they found the burial bench was still there, and they built a little shrine around the burial bench. But then the Christian tourists and pilgrims started showing up, and when no one was looking, then everybody had to chip a little bit out of the burial bench. And so today, the burial bench of Christ, if you say the tomb was destroyed by the Muslims, which is a true statement to some extent, the burial bench was destroyed by the Christians because everybody chipped out some and took it home as a little souvenir. And so there's a big dip there where the burial bench would have been, but they've overlaid it with a slab of marble. So there's really nothing left because of history having just chipped away at it, if you don't mind what we say. So it's called the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. That's enough of that story. It's interesting, at least for myself, to know that this location is still intact. And you can see on that map the dotted line where Jesus would have walked. That's called Via Dolorosa, the Way of Suffering. I've never paid much attention to the Via Dolorosa when I go to Jerusalem because it's so thick with religion. There's stories and things that aren't true and signs of Via Dolorosa. People just made stuff up for 2,000 years. And I'm not impressed with it. So maybe you would be. But the road, the pavement there, some of it, is the road may still be there, but all the stuff in between point A and point 9 is pretty much, I think, heavy with religion. The Via Dolorosa. Some people get very emotional about it. This week, it'll be huge. Via Dolorosa, you won't be able to get down Via Dolorosa because everybody's going to be walking up and down that road crying and stuff. Okay, number 8 through 9. Well, we go back to the text, please, and we are now reading about this. They led Jesus away. I left off in verse 31. Then they led him away to crucify him. And most likely, I'm 100% sure, but there's room for discussion and error, that they took him right there to what we call the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. You can still see the stone. It's all in case you can reach in and touch it different places. You can still see the Calvary, the Rock of Calvary. Nonetheless, verse 32. As they were going out, now they're on what we'd call Via Dolorosa, they met a man from Cyrene named Simon, and they forced him to carry the cross. Criminals would have carried their own cross. They'd have the sign hung around their neck or someone holding it in front of them, and they'd have to carry their own beam. Like think of a railroad tie, a big railroad tie of some sort, and they're going to be carrying that out there. Jesus, after having been beaten, been up all night, he's not only been hit, but his back has been ripped up, his blood pressure's low. He's struggling as he's going, and so he's going to collapse. Simon of Cyrene, it mentions the guy's name and also mentions where he's from. This man, probably's name is recorded because he probably became involved in the early church as his sons were. His sons are mentioned later on in Scripture in the book of Romans. But nonetheless, this man probably was just there watching. Probably there's a pilgrim visiting during the Passover season and is watching these events. And the Roman soldiers, because they got jurisdiction, Jesus falls down, they grab you. You carry the cross, get it out of here. And so he's got to carry the cross. Now, if he's a believer at that time, we don't know much about him. And again, speculation runs rampant at this point. We do know that his name is recorded in a Christian document, which probably means he somehow became involved in the church, and his sons are mentioned later on also. Well, anyway, they came to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. This is one of the reasons why Gordon made the big sale on that place outside, because there's a place that looked like a rock skull, rock formation. But remember, this place is also a quarry, and the place of the skull doesn't necessarily mean it looks like a skull. It can simply mean the place of the skull. This is where we lay all the skulls of the criminals we've crucified. It doesn't have to mean it looks like a skull. That's something we've added into the last 100 years trying to figure it out. Right now, I'll tell you this very quickly, just again in passing. Jewish tradition says that Adam was buried on Mount Moriah, and that's why the temple was built on top of Adam's skull. So when they offer sacrifice and blood, it dripped down through the mount of Mount Moriah, down through the rock, and drip on Adam's skull to atone for Adam's sin. So the Adam's skull is sometimes thought to be buried in Mount Moriah. This is legend. Now, once the church started being recognizing the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, the tradition moved, and you'll even see a chapel to Adam, and you'll see drawings, and things with that skull of Adam buried in the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. So now it's under the cross of where Jesus' blood dropped and dropped on Adam's skull. So sometimes that has a play into it, that this is where Adam was buried near Golgotha. Again, this is all tradition just coming together. But nonetheless, they did call the place of the skull. Why did they call it? Did it look like a skull? Was this where skulls fell and were buried? Is it something to do with Adam's skull being very close to Mount Moriah? The tradition was there that Adam's skull was on Mount Moriah. Nonetheless, there you have it, the place of the skull. There they offered Jesus wine to drink mixed with gall. Now, in Mark's gospel, it says myrrh, and myrrh would have been some kind of may have given it more of a narcotic effect, more like a drug, a deadening drug. And I've got a couple things to tell you here, if you don't mind me looking at a couple verses, please. In defense of what that means, wine mixed with myrrh or wine mixed with gall, something, what kind of drink was it? Jesus, as we read on, but after tasting it, he refused to drink it. Does that mean he didn't like the taste of it, or did he refuse to drink it? I like to go with the fact that it was some kind of a deadening agent that made it more tolerable for the crucified person to deal with the pain, and Jesus refused it so he would not be under any kind of an influence of medication or narcotics or something. Again, a lot of these things are just statements that Matthew makes and leaves them hanging there. But I can show you this very quickly. Please go to Proverbs chapter 31. The question would come up, the Roman guards, if the Roman guards are giving him this, and I've read this before, and I wonder, now the Roman guards just got done mocking him, beating him, slugging him, spitting on him, and they're going to nail him to a cross. And now all of a sudden one of them says, you know, this might be painful for him. We should probably give him a little narcotics here to kind of deaden the pain. It's like, why would they do that? I mean, if you're worried about the guy, why didn't you stop hitting him in the face? Why didn't you stop, you know, spitting on him? Why didn't you stop whipping him? And why don't you maybe tie him because you could tie people to the cross instead of nailing him to the cross. So is it the Romans that are doing this? Well, look right here in Proverbs 31. Just a random connection here. This is Proverbs 31. The sayings of King Lumiel, an oracle his mother taught him. It just gives you all kinds of things, the final part of Proverbs 31. But look in verse 6. He is advised, give beer to those who are perishing, wine to those who are in anguish. Let them drink and forget their poverty and remember their misery no more. So some would say possibly this was one of the things, the women may have picked this ministry up as when the criminals were being executed out of mercy, it was almost in a sense a command to the Jews. When someone is those who are perishing, especially being crucified by the Romans, give them something to drink. Help deaden the pain of this suffering they're going through. So it may have been an act of mercy, not necessarily coming from the Roman soldiers, but possibly coming from the Jews, maybe the women that are ministering there. I'm throwing that out there, not teaching that, just saying what's going on here. Next place you could go to Psalm 69. Psalm 69. And Jesus again is being offered this wine mixed with myrrh or gall, this vinegar drink. In Psalm 69, verse 21, there's some details here, and this is mentioned later on. And one of the things that people do to mock others would be to put something in their food, something disgusting in their food, maybe to make it look bad, maybe make it taste bad, just something disgusting. Maybe they're continuing, maybe this is part of the continuation of the mocking. Maybe the Romans are saying, hey, you look thirsty, you want something to drink? Drink this. And now we're reading, and they're continuing their mocking. We're in verse 69, excuse me, chapter 69 of Psalms, verse 20. Scorn has broken my heart and has left me helpless. I looked for sympathy, but there was none. For comforters, but I found none, describing the crucifixion experience. They put gall in my food and gave me vinegar for my thirst. And then that would be, in a sense, a fulfillment. In fact, John is going to quote that as the reference there. So in that case, it would be those, they're giving him something to drink. Hey, you're thirsty, you need something to drink. Here's some water or something to drink that's got garbage in it. And again, it may just mean that. It could even be translated as bile from like the intestinal organs of an animal, just to make it disgusting. And of course, Jesus is not going to drink that either. I leave it there. We go back to Matthew 27. But nonetheless, they're at the place of the skull. Again, this is one of those chapters where there's just a ton of information just piled on top of it. And Matthew is just shooting information at us. and not giving us, for at least for myself, giving us the clear details that I would like. The skull, what does the skull mean? You know, I gave you some options there. What is this drink they're giving? I like the idea that it's some kind of deadening agent, but maybe the soldiers are continuing to mock him. It appears that way in Psalm 69. But after tasting it, he refused to drink it. Verse 35, when they had crucified him. Now notice what Matthew says, nothing. There's nothing here about pounding nails. There's nothing here about nails. It's just they crucified him and leaves a description there. We've got to go to the book of John to find out that they're going to use nails and pierce his hands. Of course, we got prophecies of that, and we know that's the case. But Matthew just says crucifies and moves on. What about the details of this? How many spikes did they use? How did they nail him? And again, I mentioned it very quickly, when they would have nailed Christ, again, the hand right here, again, you do what you want to with this information. A lot of times people say they pierced his hands. And the word for hand in the Greek, it also refer all the way up to the wrist area. And this is stuff I've read in other books. It's not like I'm some great scholar. But it's like if they would have pierced him in the hands right here, the weight of a body hanging on the hands, it wouldn't have lasted. I mean, he would have fallen off the cross even because of the tearing action between the skin. They would probably nail right here in the joint, you see, because then now it's in the wrist, and now he's going to have something solid to hang on. I mean, if you want to know how to crucify someone, this would be probably some details you want to write down. But nonetheless, it wouldn't necessarily be through the hand, but actually through the wrist that they would be pinned up. Others would be tied. They would just wrap ropes around him, and which way would you like to be crucified? The people that were crucified with ropes aren't going to get any kind of a tetanus or blood poisoning or any kind of, they're going to die in several days. They're going to starve to death. And they're going to continue to try and breathe on the cross. That's what crucifixion is. You're hanging there, and you got to push yourself up every time you breathe because your arms are extended. And so by piercing him, the death would come quicker. Now, Jesus is going to die uniquely. He's going to die very quick. 6 hours and he's dead. And he's going to die, but before he dies, he's going to give out a loud cry, which is very unique for an individual who's withering away, just kind of fading away on the cross. All of a sudden, Jesus, moments before his death, has got plenty of energy to holler out in a loud voice his final words and then dies. And then, as you know the story, the guards say, whoa, this was the Son of God. How did that happen? Because they've fought in battles, they've crucified. This is the place of the skull. There may be bones laying around of human bones. It's like these are where criminals are executed. And this criminal, we've never seen a criminal die like that. He's not screaming out for mercy. He's dying, and he's not just fading away whimpering. He's giving out a command, a shout at the end, and then boom, he's dead. It's like they've never seen a man die like that before. It's like, and so they make that statement, possibly being the reason they make that statement. But nonetheless, we go to John, we find out Jesus was nailed and not tied. Sometimes, like I was going to say, if you're tied on the cross, you could last, I think the recorded record was like 14 days of being tied on a cross, of hanging there. And of course, by that time, all kinds of things are happening. Birds are picking at you. I mean, you're starving. I mean, we don't want to get too disgusting. There's children in the room. But again, crucifixion was not a glorious type of death. Nonetheless, we continue. It says the place of the skull where they offered Jesus something to drink in verse 34, mixed with gall. But after tasting, he refused to drink it. When they had crucified him, they divided up his clothes by casting lots. So after they crucified him, put the nails in him, they divided his clothes by casting lots. And this was a thing a man on the cross, a male being executed, would be crucified naked. They would take the clothes off. I know they don't always detail that in the pictures correctly. But according to what we understand about the Roman traditions and what took place, they'd be crucified naked. Thus, the clothes would be taken, and they would be divided amongst the soldiers. This is part of their pay. It's part of just one of the perks of the program is, hey, we get the guy's clothes. Now, again, you think about it. Do you want someone who's just been beaten and is all bloody, do you want their clothes? It's very interesting now, the concept of grabbing these clothes, why they would want these clothes. It just gives you an insight into the culture, the availability of clothes, how much they were paid. And we read on here, divide up his clothes by casting lots. They have kind of some kind of a board game they're playing, a little bit of rolling the dice. One of the other gospels says that they didn't want to tear it because the garment was so valuable, which is very interesting. It doesn't say it here, but one of them says, well, let's not tear this garment, because one of the garments Jesus has is a very nice sewn, one entire piece, just woven together. A very, very nice piece of clothing. It would have been bought at one of the fine stores, if you don't mind me saying it that way. So in other words, the whole concept of Jesus being poor, pauper, sleeping in the dirt, it doesn't really add up with a biblical account. Now, the whole idea of the prosperity preachers and all the gold stuff they've got and the jets and everything, that doesn't add up either. Or the Catholic Church and all the gold they've got surrounding them, that doesn't really match up with the Christ either. But the idea that Jesus was just this poor beggar doesn't match up. He's got clothes that they didn't want to tear because they are so valuable. Just an interesting point as we go by that. We continue here, and it says, after sitting down, they kept watch over him there. Now, why are the guards there watching? Well, the reason, I think, most obvious reason is to prevent a rescue attempt. And as we know, Barabbas has been released. And again, it's speculation here, but it does kind of make sense, again, that the two men that were crucified, there was a planned crucifixion. And you've got to make some preparations for this. Barabbas was released. It may have been that there was to be three people crucified that day. The two criminals we're going to run into here in just a minute. And their leader, Barabbas, was going to be crucified in the middle. Barabbas was released. He was a rebel, came against the Roman government, tried to overthrow, some kind of insurrection. He was released, and replacing him would have been Jesus. Well, clearly, Jesus is dying, and he's dying not for his crimes, but, you know, in place of somebody else and for our sins. But Jesus may have been replacing Barabbas, and Barabbas was set free, and Jesus was crucified then as the rebel, as the leader of the insurrection, along with two of Barabbas' partners. Again, that's a little bit of speculation there, but clearly there's two criminals. Did they have anything to do with Barabbas? Who knows? But they may have been all planned to be crucified at the same time. Barabbas is released. Jesus just steps in and fills the cross for him. And they're watching over him. Why are they watching over him? Is for a jailbreak. Some kind of a, because they're nailed to the cross, they're in pain, but you could still rescue them. You could jump in there, no one's paying attention, pull them off the cross, sneak them away, and save them somehow. And so these guards are probably there to prevent some kind of a rescue attempt to keep things in order. Verse 37, above his head, they placed the written charge against him. This was the charge. This is Jesus, King of the Jews. And again, the Jews aren't going to like that because it seems like a proclamation. They're going to come and ask for it to be changed. And Pilate says, what I've written, I have written. But yet it is the charge. He claimed to be the King of the Jews. If you claim to be the King of the Jews, we'll nail you up next. So his charge, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Verse 38, two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads. Now, there's going to be three groups of people that are going to mock Jesus. There's going to be those who pass by, coming in and out of the city, mocking the criminals. Well, I wouldn't do that. I wouldn't be so foolish. They're going to mock Christ. There's going to be the religious leaders that have been dogging him his entire ministry, have kept him up all night long, have followed through and forced this crucifixion. They're going to be there proven, we're right, you're wrong. God's on our side, not on your side. The religious leaders are going to be mocking him. And then, make it worse, the two criminals are going to start to mock him. So you're going to have the passerbyers, they're just coming in and out of the city. You're going to have the religious leaders and then the criminals. We've just introduced the two criminals to him. And remember, they also are going to have been nailed on the cross. Now, it's coming up later, and we've talked about how you die. You die by suffocation or just exhaustion, just trying to breathe, you know, and just hanging on the cross. But what they need these people to die quicker. And again, they're going to have them off the crosses by sunset because that's the beginning of the Holy Day. They can't have dead bodies on the cross for the Holy Day. The Jews would be being outraged about that because, you know, there's laws in the Jewish law about that, and they didn't want to deal with that. And what they're going to do to speed this up, as you know, they're going to come by and they're going to break the legs of these two criminals eventually. Because if they break, they shatter their shins, they're just going to come by with a mallet. I mean, I know this is terrible stuff for church material. But I did see a couple signs as we were traveling this weekend. There's two sermons you could have went and heard instead. You could have heard the sermon. It was the story of Jesus' life as viewed by the nail. And I'm not going to bring you that message today. But it's the nail that would have, it was in Jesus' toolbox and then followed Jesus through his life. And finally, the nail met Jesus again here today. I mean, it's very similar to Frosty the Snowman or Reindeer Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer. You know, it's like the nail. Or you could have been the sermon where it was, I was in the crowd on Palm Sunday. And what it was like on Palm Sunday to be in the crowd. Those are also available sermons that you could have gone to hear. But instead, you get this one. And we're talking about breaking the legs of the criminals. So you got the Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer nail or whatever. But anyway, what they do is they come by these guys and they're hanging on the cross and they're still breathing fine, but the sun's starting to go down. The Holy Day's coming, and they take a wooden mallet and just shatter their shins. You know, how many times you got to shatter until you shatter someone's shin? I mean, how long does it take? How many times you got to hit shins? I don't know. How many of you have done that before? No, you haven't. So anyway, they shatter shins. Now some of their legs are broken. Now that they can't lift up and breathe, and now they're going to, and they're going to just simply suffocate. If they're hanging there all day, they can't move. They got shattered legs. They're hanging, and they can't breathe, and they die of suffocation. And so the one on there, that's how they're going to kill these guys. But of course, as you know, by the time they got to Jesus, he just got done shouting out in a loud voice and then died. And then these guys get their legs shattered, and that goes you back to Psalms, where there's a prophecy, not one of his bones will be broken. Which, I mean, there's so much more there that I don't even understand what's going on there, why that's important. But his legs were broken. But Jesus gives out the loud voice and dies, and they didn't break his bones. Of course, the Passover lamb, you couldn't have any broken bones in the Passover lamb either. But there's something more happening there. I don't understand the whole concept. But here we go. We read on, verse 38. Two robbers were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him. This is the first group of mockers that Matthew records, shaking their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourselves. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God." Notice what they're saying to him. They're tying his death into the temple. Because one of the accusations was that he said something about rebuilding the temple and destroying it. But what, in a sense, what Jesus is doing is his death is destroying the temple, at least the purpose of the temple. It's over. It's been destroyed. And in fact, Jesus, or God himself, the curtain is going to be torn at the end of this. So even as the passerbyers are mocking him, mocking his death and tying it into the temple, it's like what they're actually saying is like, you don't know how close you are to proper theology. Next, verse 41, in the same way, the chief priest, the teachers of the law, and the elders mocked him. This is the tippy-top point of the religious group. These are the priests. These are the religious leaders. These are the best you've got in the academic world, the best you've got in your religious system. They are standing around mocking him. I mean, what a ridiculous concept. The elders mocked him. He, and that would include the Sanhedrin members. He saved others, they said, but he can't save himself. But even as you say that, this man raised the dead. This man healed the leper. He opened the eyes of the blind. It's like, aha, he can't get off the cross. It must not have been that cool after all. It's like, you're kidding me, right? I mean, this man who raised the dead, who opened the eyes of the blind, and he's not getting off the cross, you shouldn't be mocking him. You should be wondering, why is he not getting off the cross? If the man can walk on water, multiply food, heal the blind, raise the dead, but yet he's staying on the cross. Aha! We knew you were a loser. It's like, what? I mean, his whole ministry proved that he was the champion, that he was the hero. And yet now he's not getting off the cross. It's like, well, see, he never wasn't that impressive after all. I mean, I don't care if you opened up one blind eye. That's pretty impressive. You walked for 20 feet on water. You multiplied one little cracker. That would be impressive. But you put all those things together, and the very fact he's not getting off the cross should make you think, if you're a religious leader, this is pretty strange. Because we know he did these things. We were there when Lazarus came out of the tomb. It wasn't a trick. No one ever accused Jesus of doing a trick or faking. They accused him of having supernatural powers, but it came from Satan. And now he's not getting off the cross. The only connection they can make, in the same way the chief priests, the teachers of the law, the elders mocked him. He saved others, they says, but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him. Now if he wants him, for he says, I am the Son of God. So that is all going to take place in 3 days when God is going to raise Jesus up and Jesus is going to walk out. And believe me, in the book of Acts, it does record that many of the priests, probably some of them that were standing here this day, became believers. Because you can only go so far coming against the truth. You say, well, he's an imposter. He's not telling the truth. Yes, I agree with that. And he's doing this. That must be Satan. He's doing that. I'm glad he's dead. He would crucify me. Yeah, see, if God wanted, this wouldn't have happened. I agree with that. Then all of a sudden, he comes out of the grave. It's kind of like, oh, my gosh, I've got to rethink this. And many of those priests, especially those that were involved that knew how he was betrayed, that knew how he got in this position, that they forced it, and then they see this take place, and they know Jesus is alive, and they know that they've just bribed the Roman guards to say, well, we fell asleep and his disciples stole the body. You tell everybody that, but yet those that are doing the bribing realize, my gosh, the guy came out of the grave. Now, how much can you take? How much truth can you take? How much information can you take? How many miracles does it take before you finally say, Oh my goodness. And many of those priests became believers, it says in the book of Acts. And of course, that helped establish Christianity in Jerusalem. But it goes on and says, verse 44, the third group, in the same way the robbers who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him. So as we know, one of the thieves is going to become a believer eventually and ask him for help. But nonetheless, at this point, they're both heaping insults on him. Both of them come at him. And the way Jesus handles it hardens one man's heart, but softens another man's heart. Very interesting. You've got that polarization there. Jesus is the truth, and the way he handles it hardens this man, softens this man. They're both starting off insulting him. Verse 45, from the sixth hour, that would be noon. Now, Jesus was on the cross at 9 o'clock, and now it's been 3 hours. Until the ninth hour, darkness came over the land. Okay, so from 6th hour until the ninth hour, that'd be from noon until 3 o'clock. One of the things I used to do when I taught in a Christian school many years ago, is I would take, and on Easter Friday or Good Friday, if we'd had school, or if it'd be on Thursday, whenever, depending if we had Good Friday off, I would reenact the crucifixion during the school day. I'd have a little city of Jerusalem set up over here from what I'd imagined, never seen it before, and then had a little cross, and at 9 o'clock we had a little Jesus doll. I'm sorry, had a little Jesus doll, and I drill little holes, not in his hand, in his wrist, little holes, and we'd nail him to a little cross. Okay, I'm sorry if that upsets you. And then we'd put him on the cross at 9 o'clock. And then we'd go back to our classes, we'd continue going through all of our whatever, spelling, history, whatever. And at noon, it's like, oh, wait, it's noon. We'd shut the lights off, because it went dark at noon. And then we'd stop. Now, Jesus has been on the cross. You went to PE class, you had recess, you had reading, you had history. That whole time, it's been a long day, hasn't it? Oh yeah, a long time sitting here listening to you talk. Yes, it is. Well, Jesus has been on the cross. It's been longer for him, okay? And now it's dark, and he's not even done yet. And then we go through the whole rest of the afternoon, whatever we did in the afternoon, and then all of a sudden, right before we come home, or leave for the end of the day, if we left at 3:30 or whatever time it was, at 3 o'clock, we'd be like, oh, Jesus just died. And it kind of gives you that time perspective, because in the church service, well, 9 o'clock, he's on the cross, 12 o'clock, lights go off, and 3 o'clock, he's dead. Okay. Church over. It's like, no, let's just kind of be here together and spend that time period and how long it is. Kind of gave a perspective. Nonetheless, think about that. From the sixth hour until the ninth hour, darkness came over the land. Now, this is not a solar eclipse. It can be whatever God wants it to be, of course, but a natural solar eclipse is not possible because during the Passover, it's a full moon. You understand the concept? It doesn't work. And so this is something supernatural. It could be I could go back, I got verse I could go look at here and show you some things. But it basically, it indicates God's anger, God's displeasure in the sense of what's just taking place. You get that out of some of the prophets when darkness comes over the land. You can think of Egypt, you can think of different places where darkness came on. It could be some supernatural darkness. Again, Matthew doesn't give us the details I want. Look at how many things we've gone through. We're just shooting information at us. Well, here we go. Darkness came over the land. About the ninth hour, so Jesus cried out in a loud voice. And again, this is about the time he's going to die. Now, Jesus is going to say seven things from the cross. He's going to talk to John. He's going to tell him about his mother. He's going to talk to the criminal. He's going to say he's thirsty. Here he's going to have this situation right here where this is the last moments. These are the last moments. This is what Matthew records. Again, about the ninth hour, so it's about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Now, this would be this coming Friday. This would be this coming Friday. If you go with a Friday crucifixion, if you want to argue for a Thursday crucifixion, then it'd be Thursday, 3 o'clock. If you want to argue for a Wednesday crucifixion, which has been done, you can do that. Feel free to argue. From the sixth hour until the ninth hour, darkness came over the land. About the ninth hour, he cried out in a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. And he says, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, what we have right here is the first verses. I've got to show you this. I'm sorry. Go to Psalm 22. And again, I can't spend at this time. I like to, how much time I got? Psalm 22. My goodness, it gets longer every time I look at it. Psalm 22. This is basically it appears to be a chapter about the crucifixion prophesied by David in 1000 B.C., and he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Is how, well, he just said that on the cross. And now if you don't mind, Psalm 22, verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? So far from the words of my groaning. Oh my God, I cry out day by day, but you do not answer by night, and I am not silent. And he continues, look in verse 6, I am a worm and not a man, scorned by men and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads, saying, verse 8, he trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Now, one of the suggestions I make that at this time, right before he dies, Jesus cries out loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he begins to quote Psalm 22 in his last breathing moments. Now, again, you don't have to accept that, but it's Jesus recounting, crying out to God. Now, stay with me as I go through this very quickly. He goes on and talks about it. Verse 14, I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint, you know, from hanging on a cross. My heart has turned to wax, the pressure on his chest. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. Jesus is going to ask for water, something to drink during the crucifixion. You lay me in the dust of the death. Dogs surround me in a band of evil men. Dogs is a term for Gentiles, Romans. They have pierced my hands and my feet. Okay, that's a very unique statement in 1000 BC because they didn't crucify at that time. This is a very unique statement. I can count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. Does any of this sound familiar? Deliver my life from the sword, continues. Rescue me from the mouth of the lions, the oxen. I will declare your name to my brothers in the congregation. I will praise you. That's going to come up later. We continue to go on. Let's begin in verse 29. All the rich of the earth will feast and worship. He's recounting where this is heading. Remember Hebrews? For the joy set before him, Jesus endured the cross. For the Jesus is not just thinking in the moment, this is really a bad situation. He knows where this is heading. For the joy that was set before him. And he says, I will proclaim your name in the congregation of my brothers. I will tell of what you have done with this death. Verse 29, all the rich of the earth will feast and worship. All who go down to the dust will kneel before him. Every knee will bow. For those who cannot keep themselves alive, meaning you can't keep yourself alive, you're dying, but there's a day coming where you will cry out to God and be saved. Posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. That's what we did today in remembrance of the Lord, the Lord's Supper. We're telling future generations, proclaiming his death until he comes. They will proclaim his righteous to a people yet unborn, for he has done it. And if you remember, the last thing Jesus says is, it is finished. And in the Hebrew, that is that line right there. So it appears that Jesus is quoting Psalm 22. He quotes, my God, why have you forsaken me? And I don't know if he doesn't record it, but then he quotes the last line of that same psalm, it is finished, and it's over. So let's go back. It finishes up, please. Verse 47, when some of those standing there heard this, they says, he's calling Elijah. Immediately one of them ran and got a sponge. He filled it with wine vinegar, put it on a stick, and offered it to Jesus to drink. The rest said, now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him. And when Jesus cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. Again, another loud cry. Possibly it is finished, as recorded in, I think it's the book of John. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom, and the earth shook, and rocks split, and tombs broke open. Now, again, you're going to want some great insight into these verses I'm about to read, but it's like it's just hanging there. I need more information. You probably need more information. The best I can do is Matthew is telling us the details of what happened, and he's tying in the death of Jesus Christ with the release of people from death. The death of Jesus brought people out of the tomb. Now, we know it's tied into our resurrection, but for some reason, for some purpose, when Jesus dies, this happens. The curtain tears, the earth shakes, rocks split, verse 52, the tombs broke open. And again, that's okay. I can see the tombs broke because of the earthquake. Stones rolled and things split. Okay, I can handle that. But now, all of a sudden, and the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. Now, this messes up my eschatology, okay, flat out. This isn't supposed to happen until there's a day in the future. But remember what Jesus said to Martha, or Mary, he says, I am the resurrection life. She says, I know in that day Lazarus will live again. She said, no, I am the resurrection life. He can live again today. I'm here. It's not some day in the future. Jesus is the resurrection. Again, I don't know where else to go with that yet. They came out of the tombs and after Jesus' resurrection, which means they came out when he died, but then after Jesus was resurrected and he came out of the tomb, they went into the holy city. Now why don't we? And appeared to many people. And now I want to have some recount. I mean, and they said this, and they saw this, and this. And that, Matthew said, that's good enough. Let's go to the next point. Verse 54, when the centurion of those, and I'm not done with that topic. You understand what I'm saying? I don't want to quit reading. I want another chapter on these dead people. And what did they, what was it like in the underworld? And Matthew says, you just need to know they came out and went into the city afterwards. And, well, let's go back to the story. When the centurion and those who were with him, who were guarding Jesus, saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, now you got the Roman guards that are scared. Surely he was the Son of God. And again, now when they say Son of God, they may not mean Christ, the second member of the Trinity. They may mean a descendant of the gods or something. I mean, so we leave that hanging too. But nonetheless, they realized this is not your normal man. Barabbas would have died this way. When many women were there watching from a distance. They had followed Jesus from Galilee to care for his needs. This is interesting also. There's a group of women that followed them and supported, helped support the ministry. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joses, and the mother of the Zebedee's sons. As evening approached, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who had himself become a disciple of Jesus. He's a member of the Sanhedrin, but he'd become a disciple. Going to Pilate, which is a risk, you've got a member of the Sanhedrin going to the Roman governor, he asked for Jesus' body, which is a strange request, and Pilate ordered that it be given to him. But he read other places, Pilate was surprised that he was dead already. He said, I'm not going to give you his body till he's dead. I know what you're up to. So he sent guards, went out and checked. He said, well, Jesus is dead. Oh, well, if he's dead, you can have his dead body. Joseph took the body, wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, and placed it in his own new tomb. That means one dug at that time, which matches perfectly with the Church of Holy Sepulchre. In fact, there's tombs in the back that you can see in the book that I took pictures of that are from this time period that are still there. That he cut out of a rock. He rolled a big stone in front of the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were sitting there opposite the tomb, and apparently they're watching him take care of this. They know where Jesus' body is placed in this garden tomb that used to be a quarry that is now the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. And that is where we end this account today. We'll pick this up next week, of course. And Jesus Christ has just suffered, died, paid for the sins of the world. A huge amount of information is taking place. Astronomic events took place. Even the Roman guards were stunned. But Jesus has fulfilled prophecy. He has paid for the sins of the world. And he knows exactly what he's doing. For the joy that was set before him, he endured this. And that joy is to have you and him have a relationship with God the Father. Father, we do thank you so much for what Jesus Christ has done for us. We thank you for his work on the cross. We do ask that we may continue to grow in our understanding, that we would boldly proclaim again his death until he comes. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.